Gleanings in the Godhead by A.W. Pink, 346 pages. About the author. Arthur W. Pink was the author of numerous books on biblical and theological issues. He was well known for teaching and defending Calvinism. Table of Contents. Part 1. Excellencies which pertain to the Godhead as God. 1. The solitariness of God. 2. The decrees of God. 3. The knowledge of God. 4. The foreknowledge of God. 5. The supremacy of God. 6. The sovereignty of God. 7. The immutability of God. 8. The holiness of God. 9. The power of God. 10. The faithfulness of God. 11. The loving kindness of God. 12. The goodness of God. 13. The patience of God. 14. The grace of God. 15. The mercy of God. 16. The love of God. 17. The wrath of God. 18. The contemplation of God. 19. The bounties of God. 20. The gifts of God. 21. The guidance of God. 22. The blessings of God. 23. The cursings of God. 24. The love of God to us. 25. The gospel of the grace of God. Part 2. Excellencies which pertain to God the Son as Christ. 26. The fullness of Christ. 27. The radiance of Christ. 28. The condescension of Christ. 29. The humanity of Christ. 30. The person of Christ. 31. The subsistence of Christ. 32. The servitude of Christ. 33. The despisement of Christ. 34. The crucifixion of Christ. 35. The redemption of Christ. 36. The saviorhood of Christ. 37. The lordship of Christ. 38. The friendship of Christ. 39. The helpfulness of Christ. 40. The call of Christ. 41. The rest of Christ. 42. The yoke of Christ. 43. The quintessence of Christ. 44. The leadership of Christ. 45. The example of Christ. Part 1. The excellencies which pertain to the Godhead as God. God is solitary in his excellence. There is none like him. He is a necessary being and is self-sufficient in every way. As the independent creator, he does not need anything, and he does not gain in his perfection from our existence or from the praise we give him. God is literally in a class by himself, and he can only be known through the revelation he chooses to provide. God is spirit, and he can only be known spiritually. The intellectual, philosophical speculations of human beings will never raise to comprehend the being of God. The decree of God is his purpose or determination with respect to future things. We've used the singular number as Scripture does, Romans 8:28, Ephesians 3:11, because there was only one act of his infinite mind about future things. Nevertheless, our finite minds think of the decree of God in terms of a plurality of decrees, since we cannot comprehend things without sequence. God's decrees are eternal, holy, and wise. They are all-encompassing and include everything that ever occurs in creation. God's decrees are free, absolute, and unconditional. God is never the author of sin, and people are always responsible for what they do. There is a mystery here, but the believer's comfort is in the fact that the future is fully controlled by God. God is omniscient, knowing absolutely everything about every time, past, present, and future. Every one of our actions, words, and internal thoughts and motives are known by God. He knows all about his children and cares for them. God's perfect knowledge is illustrated in numerous prophecies recorded in Scripture, which have been fulfilled in precise detail. The cause of all things is not God's knowledge, but his will. He knows all things because he wills all things. When we recognize the doctrine of divine omniscience, we should walk reverently before the Lord and worship him. The doctrine of the foreknowledge of God has been an arena for theological debate, but it is a glorious doctrine that we need to understand. God's foreknowledge is not mere prescience or foresight, nor is it reactionary. That is, God does not look into the future and react to us according to what he sees us doing. Rather than our will determining what God foresees, it is God's electing will that chooses what will occur. God's foreknowledge is his predestining his elect for salvation. Casual readers of the Bible can assume that the word foreknow simply means to know ahead of time, but this is a significant mistake. Scripture shows us that the word know can be highly relational and speaks of intimacy between persons. When Scripture speaks of foreknowledge, it is not that God knows actions, but always that he foreknows persons. God does not merely see that some people will repent of their sins. He actively knows them before they are born. That is, he chooses to enter into a saving relationship with them. If God chose anyone based on what that individual did, then the sinner would be a contributing cause to their own salvation, and they would have reason to boast. As in Luther's day, in many of our contemporary churches, God is devalued and human beings are exalted. Many professing believers know little of the God of the Bible. The God of many is nothing like the sovereign Lord of Scripture, and thus many are worshiping nothing but a false deity. Scripture is clear that the Lord is supreme and reigns over all things. Every power and ruler must submit to his rule. He rules over animate and inanimate creation, and his will is sovereign. This sovereignty is the exercise of his supremacy. We have to understand that God is infinitely transcendent and higher than all. God is on the throne and directs everything according to the counsel of his own will. God's sovereignty is not conditioned on anything outside of himself, and the exercise of his sovereignty is total and comprehensive. He places different creatures and different people on different footings, and has every right to do so. We need to spend time reflecting on God's immutability. He is perfect and unchanging, and thus is like a rock. He is immutable in his essence and attributes. Likewise, his counsel is immutable, so his decrees know no amendment. Creation is mutable. We know how we change and how fickle we are. But God's immutability is reason for praise and worship. It is a great comfort to us to know that God does not change, but it is a terror for the wicked. Scripture proclaims that God is the Holy One. He is absolute light with no darkness at all. As perfectly holy, there is no moral excellence that he lacks. The holiness of God is something that Scripture emphasizes and highlights over and over again, and it does so in very important places. His holiness is seen in creation, but manifested more fully at the cross. As holy, God must hate and punish sin. When we compare the moral perfection of God to the immorality of pagan deities, the contrast is clear. Because God is absolutely holy, we need to humble ourselves and repent of our sin. We also need to seek holiness and to walk before him in sanctification. It is imperative that we think of God as all-powerful. He is perfect in his power as well as his wisdom. Whatever God wants to accomplish is accomplished. Whatever he speaks comes to pass. God needs no assistance from any external source. His omnipotence is intrinsic to his nature, and we can only see whispers of it in creation, providence, miracles, and redemption. The world reveals part of the power of God, and even the little we see is overwhelming. There is no doubt that God will defeat all of his enemies, and no doubt that he will deliver all of his saints. In a world filled with unfaithfulness, the faithfulness of God is so refreshing. He never lies or forgets, and so he always fulfills his word. His promises cannot be fulfilled in our strength, but he is omnipotent and can bring to pass whatever he decrees. He is faithful to preserve his people and save them, but he will also be faithful to his promise to punish the wicked. As a faithful father, God will discipline his children. In all things, we can take comfort in this doctrine. The loving kindness of God is one of his perfect excellencies, and we must meditate upon it in balance with all of his attributes. We must never lower God's transcendence, but we must not fail to cherish his eminence and tender love for sinners like us. God has decreed his love for his elect, and the covenant mediator has shed his blood for them. We are to imitate God in love. It is to be a constant theme of devotion and worship, strengthening and encouraging us. When we fall, we should remember God's love. God is not only great, he is perfectly good. His goodness is revealed in creation and in the cross. God's goodness is what most appeals to the hearts of believers. Incredibly, the sovereign Lord loves us and is good to us. The patience of God is a doctrine which has been neglected, but it is a rich truth that requires meditation. Personally, we define the divine patience as that power of control which God exercises over himself, causing him to bear with the wicked and forbear so long in punishing them. God's mercy terminates on the creature, but his patience is his self-control in the face of provocation. Patience is one of God's perfections, and as the beneficiaries of it, we are to imitate it in regards to others. Scripture provides numerous examples of God's patience, and we can see his patience in our lives as well. God's grace is only exercised toward his elect. It is his eternal free favor given to sinners, by which they receive blessings apart from their merit. God's grace is eternal, free, and absolutely sovereign. Since grace can only be an unmerited gift, it can only be sovereignly given. Grace is seen in the gospel, and the natural heart reacts negatively to the idea that it cannot merit or earn salvation. Apart from grace, none can be saved or turned to God. Many struggle to differentiate grace and mercy. God's mercy is his inclination to relieve the misery of fallen creatures, and it flows from his goodness. God exercises general and special mercies, and he reserves some for the heirs of salvation. It is pure sovereign grace which alone determines the exercise of divine mercy. Compare with Romans 9:15. Vessels of mercy need to praise God forever. God is love, but this truth is often misunderstood and abused. We need to know what Scripture says about this divine attribute. God's love is uninfluenced. Nothing in us makes God love us. It is eternal. Love is part of his essential nature, and he loves us from everlasting to everlasting. God's love is sovereign, infinite, and immutable. Far from being capricious or merely sentimental, God's love is holy, righteous, and powerful. God gave his Son because he loves us, and the grace and love of God are inseparable. Too many professing Christians are embarrassed by the wrath of God, but Scripture speaks more of God's anger and wrath than it does about his love. God's wrath is a moral perfection, and we can define it as God's eternal detestation of all unrighteousness. Since he is morally perfect, God must hate all sin, and he must defend his righteous rule. We must learn to hate sin as God does. Meditating on the wrath of God can teach us the proper fear of the Lord, and it can be an aid in motivating us to walk closely with him. Although God is infinitely above our comprehension, we are to contemplate him and prayerfully seek to know him better. God's incomprehensibility should engender humility and reverence. In the eternal state, we will know God much better than we do now, but even then it will be partial. When we contemplate God, we recognize how self-sufficient he is and how we depend upon him. He is absolutely sovereign, and he dispenses bounty upon bounty to his people. When we contemplate God's gifts, they are inexhaustible. He pours out gift after gift. He gives to us and enriches us, rather than vice versa. Think of his gifts. He gives us his Son and his Spirit. He gives us life and eternal life to his elect. He gives us grace and the gifts of spiritual understanding, faith, and repentance. He is a giving God. Many Christians are looking for special guidance from God, and they worry if they have missed his will for their lives or missed a prompting of the Holy Spirit. What we need to do is bring everything we do into conformity with God's word. It is the Scriptures that reveal the mind of God, and they are given to regulate our conduct. We can learn painful lessons by experience, but it is better to learn by obedience to God's revelation. God's word is a light to our path. Thus, the great business, the task of the Christian, is to regulate his life by and conform his conduct to the precepts of the written word and the example left us by the incarnate word. Scripture cannot deceive us, so we should study the word and commit ourselves to God in prayer. Scripture should be studied systematically and not relied upon like a magic book to be opened at random. In general, God guides his people according to the scriptures and answer to their prayers. If we are seeking to please God, he will not lead us astray or leave us in the dark. Mature believers have sound instincts for knowing what pleases God. Wisdom is generated by habitually testing ourselves by the plumb line of scripture. When our hearts are set on honoring the Lord, his Spirit leads us in obedience to the precepts of the word. We are to trust God and not ourselves. We need to repent of self-reliance, humbly empty ourselves, and look to God. Walk in his light. Both temporal and spiritual blessings come from the Lord. Physical and spiritual life are gifts from God, and it is only by his grace that they flow to us and we can receive them. When God commands something, it is done. And when he gives us regeneration, we can experience spiritual things with joy. When we put our trust in the Lord, we are able to rejoice in him and his bounty. In response to his divine work, we can fear him, love him, and glorify his name. Nevertheless, the God who blesses is also a God who curses. There are some who are appointed to eternal life and others who are destined for destruction. When Adam sinned, God cursed the ground and death entered the world. Only in Christ is there redemption, and those who reject Jesus will experience eternal death as punishment. God's love is communicated in Christ, and so his love is reserved for the elect. His promises are yes and amen in Christ, and nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Our union with Christ ensures that we will never be sundered from God's love. His love for us is eternal, and we can only love him because he first loved us. His love is shown for us in election, redemption, and effectual calling, as well as in reclaiming us from backsliding. God's love is the great incentive for holy obedience. We must continually return to and proclaim the gospel of grace. It is not our works, merit, or performance that accomplishes our own salvation. Law can only condemn, but God's grace can save. The gospel cannot exist without God's sovereign grace. It is a message of grace and manifests the grace of God before the entire universe. Part 2. Excellencies which pertain to God the Son as Christ. Christ is our mediator, and it is in the face of Christ that we see that highest revelation of God. It is our design to declare some part of that glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is revealed in Scripture, and proposed as the object of our faith, love, delight, admiration, and adoration. After we have exhausted the reach of our faculties, we still only see a shadow of all that Christ is. Today we see by faith, but the greatest privilege awaits those who will behold the glory of Christ in heaven. Absolutely nothing can compare with the beauty and glory of Christ. Human beings are not on trial. We are already pronounced guilty. It is in our guilt that the gospel meets us, and in grace we are called to repentance and faith. When Moses came down from the mountain the second time, his face had a reflected glory. But the glory of Christ is inherent. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Christ's own intrinsic glory was revealed. All who know Christ see his glory and are more and more conformed to it as they walk with him. The more we behold Christ's glory, the more we will be encouraged to walk in righteousness before him. Since we are welcomed in his grace, we can be very bold to come close into the beams of his shining glory. The covenant of law came with glory, but it has no glory in comparison with the all-surpassing glory that comes with Christ. In Christ, the veil is removed. It is important to distinguish between Christ's condescension and his humiliation. The condescension of God the Son consisted in his assuming our nature, the Word becoming flesh. His humiliation lay in the consequent abasement and sufferings he endured in our nature. Philippians 2:6-9 show us the trajectory of our mediator from highest glory to deepest humiliation and back to glory. The Son is fully God, and yet did not use all of his divine rights, but willingly took on the form of a servant in infinite condescension. The Son never stopped being fully God, but he did assume a genuine and full human nature. His humanity was unique in its relation to the divine person of the Son, and it was without sin. The person of Christ is a high and holy mystery. In Christ, we find one person with two natures. Each nature maintains its attributes without mixture or confusion. There is really no analogy for the divine incarnation, which is a personal union of two different natures. Christ is a fit mediator between God and God's covenant people, because he is the God-man. Proverbs 8 expounds the subsistence and work of our mediator. Incredibly, God the Son was willing to become a servant and subject. Yet even as a servant, he is praised by angels. In discharging his servant duties, he dies, but is then elevated to the highest place and seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. While on earth, Christ was despised and hated. Sinful human hearts cannot find him attractive or lovely. Nothing shows our depravity like our negative reaction to Christ. During his earthly ministry, Christ was despised for speaking about God's sovereignty over the nations, for upholding God's law and denouncing human traditions and empty professions in religion, and for exposing and condemning sin. Christ demanded repentance, required inner purity, and called people to self-denial. His message, person, and authority were despised by the world. The ultimate fruit of the world's hatred for Christ was the crucifixion. Those in power feared and despised him. They had him mocked, beaten, tortured, and put to death. Even though they saw the atonement and the impeccable behavior of Christ, they were not moved to repentance. At the cross, we see the horrors of depraved human nature and the abominable nature of sin itself. But we also see the glory and justice of God as he manifests his wisdom by upholding his righteousness while simultaneously pouring out his grace. At the cross, we see our need of a Savior, and we are called to repentance and faith. Christ is our righteous Redeemer. When we look at titles and ascriptions given to Christ, the word righteous is frequently found. Scripture emphasizes his holy perfections and absolute spotlessness. We cannot approach God in our own righteousness, but Christ's righteousness is imputed to us so that we can stand before the Holy One. The redemption wrought by Christ satisfies the law and makes us perfect in holiness. The world reverses the order of things pertaining to God, wanting to tell people they can accept Christ as Savior and then later accept him as Lord. Yet it is the fact that he is Lord that allows him to be Savior, and he is Lord whether he saves us or not. The order of titling in Scripture is never Savior and Lord, but always Lord and Savior. In the Gospel, we are called to submit ourselves to the Lord and recognize our rebellion against him. Never is anyone told in Scripture to accept Christ as their personal Savior. None are truly born again who do not submit to the Lordship of Christ. Christ demands everything we are and have, and he insists we acknowledge his rightful reign over us. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord." Peter had failed to do this when he was questioned about knowing Jesus, and he learned that he continually needed to contemplate the fact that Christ was Lord. For Christ's glory, we are to set him apart as Lord over our hearts and lives. Incredibly, the Lord is also our friend. He is a friend who sticks closer than a brother, and he is united with us relationally and in true affection. Christ is our eternal, faithful friend, and because of his power, none can sever us from him. He was made like his brethren, so that he could be a faithful high priest and help them in every way. Christ suffered and was tempted, yet was never overcome. So he is able to strengthen us and assist us in everything we experience. He is our all-sufficient Savior, and he knows our weakness. We need to pay very close attention to the meaning of Scripture. When Christ calls people to come to him and find rest, the rest is only given along with the yoke of submission to his Lordship. In order to receive this rest, you must come to Christ in obedience to his call. Right before Jesus made this pronouncement, he excoriated the unrepentant and foretold of their doom. There is no rest for the impenitent who reject his authority. Without divine grace, we will not be able to respond to Christ as we ought to do. To respond to the invitation of saving grace requires sovereign grace from the Father. The general call goes out, but the Spirit is the only one who can make it effectual so that the elect respond. Christ can only give rest to the elect, And he also instructed his disciples not to cast their pearls before the swine. In this, as in everything else, he practices what he preaches. To come to Christ means that we totally abandon our every reliance on our own self-righteousness and works, and we trust in him and him alone for salvation. We see that he is good, and we see our need of him, and we commit ourselves to him without reserve. The rest that Christ offers us is a full rest from our own law-keeping and works righteousness. He invites us to rest in his own perfect merit. We are worthless, unworthy sinners, but Christ refreshes us and gives us all that we need. No mere mortal could ever promise and deliver rest, but Christ can, and he does. Since only Christ can impart rest, there is no true rest apart from him. None can do lost and helpless sinners any good except for Christ. Only Christ can satisfy our longings, relieve our consciences, and deliver us from the power of sin. He delivers us from relying on our own works. In heaven, we will experience the consummation of rest in its fullness, never again afflicted with pain, sin, trial, or temptation. In Christ, every desire will be satisfied. The invitation to enter rest is given to those who feel the burden of their sin and who long for salvation. In order to be given rest, we need to take Christ's yoke upon our neck. To take his yoke means to submit fully to his absolute lordship, placing our will underneath his own. We are to take this yoke, choosing ourselves to submit under it. It is a yoke which is never to be thrown off. We are to be ruled by Christ's precepts and word. This is not grievous, since Christ is meek and gentle. He is our covenant mediator who lived and died for us. Christ is the Lord, but he serves and helps his people. He is the perfect prophet and logos, teaching us and inviting us to learn from him. We are to learn from his mouth, and we are to learn by his actions as our example. We will never be perfect, but we must follow him and imitate him as well as we can. Our hearts and minds must be brought into conformity with Christ, and this will affect our external actions. Christ has infinite, eternal grace, so do not be afraid, but come and learn from him. Sin's yoke is cruel. It deceives us and represents the tyranny of an evil slave driver. By grace, those who feel the weight of their sin and guilt can have the heavy yoke of sin replaced by the easy and light yoke of Christ. Those with spiritual life find the ways of Christ sweet rather than burdensome. Those who find the Lord's yoke to be burdensome need to examine their hearts. Although there are suffering and sorrows that believers experience, there is also joy and delight in the Beloved. Believers desire to please the Lord and accept from his hand what he providentially provides. God changes our tastes to align with Christ's, and he gives us the sustaining grace to follow him. When we think of Christ as our example, we must not think that we have to perfectly walk as he did in order to be saved. But neither must we think that imitating Christ is irrelevant for sanctification. Those who do not follow Christ are not regenerate and will not be saved. Every person in every culture is to take Christ as their pattern, which means that Christ is truly a perfect man. Christ was appointed by God to teach us by precept, but his concrete example is better, since we learn through imitation and influence. Those who put their faith in Christ must also follow in his steps, acknowledging that his will is supreme and that we are not our own masters. Imitating Christ means incredible exactness in morality and holiness. No other person is worthy of this kind of imitation, and our goal must be ever-increasing conformity to him. When we die with him, we are raised to live with him. We are to be holy as he is holy, and obey the Father as he did. Christ fully gave himself to the will of the Father, and he was perfect in relation to others. Christ was willing to serve and humble himself, and therefore we must be a servant to all and rid ourselves of pride. Christ is our head, and in union with him, we must be like him. If we do not imitate him, we do not honor him. If we do not follow him, we have no claim to belong to him. Though none of us will achieve sinless perfection in this life, and though every child of God in this world will fail to imitate Jesus as we ought to do, we must continue to repent of shortcomings and continue to seek to grow in the imitation of Christ. Copyright 2022, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only and, except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced in whole or in part without express written permission.